My dad went out to fight in Vietnam in late 1970, and he had grown up on a farm in Iowa shooting at rabbits and foxes, and his dad was an avid gun collector. And when he arrived at Vietnam, he had a terrible disappointment. And his terrible disappointment was that he was assigned to be a PRC-25 radio operator in the field, and that meant that instead of having an M16, what he was given was a 45 automatic and one box of shells. And for him, this was a lot like becoming a race car driver to discover that you would be driving an economy car at the speed limit. And he was frustrated by it. Now, the Army's logic in assigning him a sidearm instead of a rifle was that his job in the platoon was to call in air support and medevacs and coordinate with the fire bases and the other platoons. And what they wanted him to do was to protect the scrambler and the code book, and they didn't want him concentrating on anything but the radio. And so the Army wouldn't allow him to have an M16, and the supply sergeant wouldn't assign him another weapon or bullets, and he was terribly disappointed by the whole thing. And my dad, being a problem solver, picked up a discarded AK-47 and a couple of bandoliers of bullets after a skirmish. Now, the AK-47, for those of you who are not familiar with it, is the main automatic battle rifle of the communist North Vietnamese, and now he felt armed and dangerous and like he was a real soldier, and he was pretty excited about the whole thing. The problem is that the first time that he fired the AK in a company-wide sweep, he drew friendly fire on himself. Now, for those of you who don't know what friendly fire means, that means that your own troops start shooting at you. And the reason that they had started shooting at him is that they had assumed that a North Vietnamese soldier had broken through their ranks and started firing. They started firing towards the AK-47 sound, which was my dad. You see, the M16 and the AK-47 have a very distinct sounds. The M16 has a sound kind of like a brap, brap, and the AK-47 has a Buddha, Buddha kind of sound to it. And so the first time that they heard it in the company-wide sweep, everybody started shooting at my dad, at which time he decided to go back to the 45 automatic and his radio. Now, my guess is that if somebody were to let a burst of either weapon off in the church service, we would all hear the sound of death and quickly evacuate the building. But in Vietnam in 1970, the M16 was the sound of life for the American soldiers, and the AK-47 was the sound of death. But for the North Vietnamese, the M16 was the sound of death, and the AK-47 was the sound of freedom. It's kind of funny the way that that works. The significance of what we hear is dependent on when we hear it and on whose side we are when we hear it. And so we're going to find something similar in our text today. There are some people who are going to respond to both Christians and the message of the gospel as if it's an offer of life. And there are others who are going to respond to it as if it is the offer of death. And so if you'll open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of our pew Bibles. And you can find it on page 965 of the red pew Bibles in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible, come and talk to me after the church service, and I would be delighted to get you a Bible. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to start up in chapter 1 and verse 23 so that we can get the flow of the context. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I write as I did, and I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but let you to know the abundant love that I have for you. Now if someone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, allow me to establish the context a little bit in case you're not familiar with it. The city of Corinth was, in a lot of ways, similar to Baltimore. It was a port city, but it was on an isthmus that allowed an overground shortcut between Italy and Central Asia. But it's a port city. Something similar to the Olympic Games were held there biannually. So essentially, you know, you have a city full of sports teams, you know, like the Ravens and the Orioles, and you have trainers, and you have all of the things that sort of go along having a big sports activity. At the same time, it was a Roman colony, and it had a lot of military retirees and citizens there. There were people involved in shipping and bureaucrats and spies and pagan temples, and it was a lot like Baltimore. They probably had crab cakes. You can argue with me afterwards as to whether or not Corinthian crab cakes would be better than Baltimorean crab cakes, but there it is. It was a city very similar in many ways to Baltimore. Now, the Church of Corinth had a sprinkling of Jews in the congregation, but the backbone of the congregation was the Gentiles. Now, for the Jews in the congregation, the freedoms in Christ were new, but for the Gentiles in the congregation, the restrictions were new. Now, for a Jew who has the gospel, he now has new freedoms in diet and in friends and the things that he can do. But for those who came to the gospel from idol worship, the gospel meant restrictions, particularly in sexual matters and in interacting with their pagan friends. And so there's some tensions in the congregation between the people who had grown up strictly under the law and the people who were now discovering that obeying God means that you have to stop getting drunk and some other things. Now, one of the church members in Corinth had been caught in a gross sin. And caught in a gross sin, I mean by that, not that the congregation wasn't aware of it, but that he had begun to participate in it. And it was so bad that the pagans had even made it illegal. And you can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul had demanded that this man be put out of the church. It's possible that the sinner in 1 Corinthians 5 is not the repentant man in 2 Corinthians 2, but this seems unlikely. Now, the Greek that we translate as the punishment by the majority reflects that there was a deliberative decision in the church with some sort of voting, and that the unrepentant sinner was removed from the church. And what Paul is doing, he's explaining why he didn't immediately come to visit the church and why he wrote so strongly and why it is that the church now must bring the man back because he's repented. You see, there are sort of two impulses in the church simultaneously. One is this licentious impulse that we can do anything we want, but there's also sort of the Old Testament kind of push for a public morality that doesn't have anything to do with the heart. And so Paul has to first tell them to put the fellow under church discipline, and then he has to come back and say, you also need to repent, once he's repented, you need to forgive him. At the same time, the Apostle Paul has continued to lay out the theological groundwork to explain why the super apostles that have hit the church so hard have misunderstood the gospel, and why it's so important that the super apostles be understood as not representing the same gospel that Paul has. And so our outline this morning is going to be join the triumphal procession, have an abundant love for each other, and don't be outwitted by Satan. So join the triumphal procession, have an abundant love for each other, and don't be outwitted by Satan. Now look down at the text with me again to verses 14 to 16. This is an incredibly beautiful metaphor that the Apostle Paul has given to us. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So the Apostle Paul begins his theological meditation by thanking God that Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession. In the ancient world, when a conquering general had won an enormous battle or a campaign, he would return to his capital city, and then all of the people in the capital city would come out, and the general would march past the occupants of the city in this triumphal procession. Now, the triumphant procession included all sorts of displays, and the first and the most magnificent were the spoils, and you would have incredible things. So you would have tusks of ivory, and you'd have armor, and you would have the beautiful purple cloth, and you would have gold and diamonds, and then intermixed with this, you would have some of the captive soldiers. And behind them would then come the other generals and the lower soldiers who had fought with the top general. Now, throughout the procession, there were pictures explaining how the battle was won. And when the triumphant procession entered into the city, the general, the emperor, would then stop, and they would bring forward the opposing general, the man that he had fought against, or a representative of him in case he had been slain in battle, this person who had refused to submit, and they would publicly execute him. And then you would have sacrifices and burnt offerings. And there would be burnt offerings at the beginning of the display, and there would be some afterwards. And the entire procession would be marching by these smoldering altars and sacrifices that were scattered along the procession. And Josephus, who's a Jewish historian and a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, describes what happens after the opposing general has been executed. And so essentially the procession has gone past the entire city, and all of the people have now come to a stop. The general has been executed. And then listen to the way that Josephus explains what happens next. This was a festival day to the city of Rome, as celebrated for the victory obtained by their army over their enemies. For the end that was not put to their civil miseries, and for the commencement of their hopes of future prosperity and happiness. And so there's this huge party because the enemy is dead and things are now going to go better. And so when we read these words that Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, this is what the Corinthians are imagining. I mean, the closest I think we get in our world is probably when the Ravens win the Super Bowl or something. And, you know, the school shuts down. My kids tell me that like a fourth of the kids don't come to the school. And, you know, everybody goes out and the Ravens come back and everyone cheers. Now, the idea that the Corinthians have in their heads is that they're imagining our Lord Jesus Christ marching to the New Jerusalem. They and Paul are marching behind Jesus in a great and a magnificent display of the wealth of the whole world. And the procession would not end until what Paul spoke of in chapter 1, verse 14, on the day of our Lord Jesus. So on the day of our Lord Jesus, the procession halts at New Jerusalem. The opposing general of the forces arrayed against Jesus Christ and his followers, the devil, will be judged, and he will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then there will be a solemn judgment of the living of the dead, and then there will be a great feast called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so what Paul is doing with this beautiful metaphor is that he's laying out all of the future and the end times, and he's telling the church, you are marching with Jesus. It's a beautiful metaphor. Now we need to notice that Paul is one of Christ's captives, but he's not one of Christ's captives that was destroyed in battle, but he was subdued by Christ on the Damascus Road. The Christ defeated Paul, and then Paul voluntarily turned himself over to the Lord and his servant, and now Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, when we take Paul's analogy and we apply it to Scripture, we notice that while the devil hasn't been defeated, while the devil has been defeated, he's not executed, he's been bound, but he's still gibbering and causing problems as he's being brought to the New Jerusalem. The procession of the triumph has not yet reached the city, and the folks like Paul are extremely busy in the procession. They're marching and shouting and carrying things and moving back and forth along the line as Christ leads them. To be a part of the triumphant procession means that you have a job. You know, you're carrying a rhinoceros hide, or you've got some beautiful armor, or you're carrying up to a 4-story high picture of the battle. Now, as I mentioned, that you've got these people who are all holding aloft the trophies of war, and then they would be displaying the pictures of the battle, and this is Paul's vocation in the procession. He describes his work to the church in Galatia as, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And so Paul's work in the parade is to portray the life and death of our Lord Jesus and his victory over sin. Paul's job is to preach how the Christ has destroyed sin on the cross by dying and rising again on the third day. This is what he's doing. He's running along on the procession, and he's talking to the people who are participating in it and to the crowds, and he's saying, "Look at what Jesus has done." And he's showing Jesus portrayed, crucified, and the great victory that our Christ had over the evil one. Now, Paul describes this in verse 14. "Through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." So Paul sees his calling and that of the church to march through the world, led by Jesus Christ, to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And this is what the church does. The church marches through time and the nations of the world, spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. We hold aloft the trophies of God's grace. Look who our Lord Jesus Christ saved. Look who he conquered. We portray Jesus Christ crucified before the nations. Now, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is the aroma of his death and suffering on the cross. In the sacrificial system, Jewish or pagan, those who are being blessed by the whole burnt offering shared in the experience and the sacrifice with their God and our God by seeing and smelling it. Listen to a summary of a burnt offering from Leviticus chapter 1. "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." So the burnt offering was a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and the sinner in Israel was accepted before the Lord because of the pleasing aroma of the burnt offering. The sinner stands before the altar and he smells the sacrifice and he knows that he is at peace with God, and God himself smells the pleasing aroma and grants peace. The idea behind the aroma is both the person giving the sacrifice and God himself is experiencing the aroma. They're communing together because they're both taking in the aroma of the sacrifice. Now listen to verse 15 in our text. "We are the aroma of Christ to God." The church marches towards the eternal city, and God smells the pleasing aroma of Christ's sacrifice, and we ourselves are accepted in Christ. The aroma of Christ is upon us, and it wafts up to God. And God and man commune together. In the Old Testament, the system was a symbolic foretelling of Christ's work, but in the New Testament, the church celebrates the completed work of Jesus. So we proceed towards heaven because we are accepted by God the Father, and because Jesus Christ himself was burned up on the cross. Now, he wasn't burned up in the sense of experiencing fire while he was on the cross in his body. Jesus suffered the fiery pains of hell for us so that we can be led in the triumphal procession to heaven. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son on the cross. And he experienced our penalty on the cross. But there's more to it than this. The Son of God was not the sacrifices for the sins of one man, but rather the whole church. And so listen to verse 15. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. We want to think of Christ as our personal Savior, but we don't want to think of him as merely our personal Savior, because the Christ is not merely leading us to heaven, but a host of captives. And so as we march through the world, some people recognize the aroma and join in with us. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. I don't know if this has ever been happened to you, but you're walking down the street and you smell something. And there's kind of a moment there where we're trying to figure out, is this a good smell or a bad smell? And you recognize it as a good smell. Perhaps you smell oak burning in a fireplace. And you're suddenly transported back to the family bonfire as a child. And do you remember how it was cold outside of the circle of the fire and the stars are shining over it and mom's trying to figure out how to get the s'mores going and dad's been singing those fun songs with you and some of them are deep and profound and some of them are like, close the door. It's all good and it's happy and it's wonderful and that smell comes to you as you're just kind of walking down the street. And you're back in your home and you're safe. It's something like this that happens with those who are being saved. They perceive the smell of the Holocaust of Christ. And it might momentarily be confusing. Smoke has so many meanings. But then the aroma gets stronger and they begin to understand. This is the incense of heaven. This aroma means that God loves you and sent his Son to die for you. It's a pleasing aroma. And so the person who is being saved smells this aroma and it's Christ's death. And he's like, this is the way home. This is the way for there to be peace with God. Everything good that I've ever experienced is wrapped up in this. This is safety. And the aroma becomes the fragrance of life to life. And the sinner says to himself, if I join in marching with God's church as they follow Christ, I'll be saved. And if they repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, they enter into the procession as captive and captivated by Christ. You understand that there's a difference between being a captive of Christ and being captivated by Christ. There are people like the Apostle Paul and believers who have been made captive by Christ and they are in love with Christ and they are captivated by him. And then they join the procession. Now the imagery in the Lord's table is related. The church is on its great procession to heaven. Andover Baptist Church is but a hair's breadth of the procession. And we come together on our march to remind each other that Christ gave us his body and his blood. And we do this in remembrance of him. And so we look at the symbols of Christ's body and blood and we look at each other. These are the people that we're marching to heaven with. These are the people who are going to heaven with us. And then God the Father, as we are looking at the symbols, God the Father looks at the Son sitting beside him on the throne. And then he looks to us and we are the aroma of Christ to God, man and God communing together. We look at the symbols and through the symbols to heaven. But our Lord Jesus Christ is there upon the throne, the body and the blood that saved us. Is that the aroma of life to you? To come to the Lord's table? To link hands and arms with other Christians? And to say, these are the saved and we are a mess. But we are washed in the blood of Christ. And Christ loves us. And we are the aroma of Christ to God. It's so lovely that I don't even want to move to the next part. Neither does the Apostle Paul. That's why he says, who is sufficient for these things? Look back with me to verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. And we come here to one of the painful realities of our walk as Christians and Paul's walk, and that is Christ's sacrifice is not a pleasing aroma to those who do not love Jesus. In fact, it smells like death. When someone rejects the gospel of Christ, rather than smelling the perfume of heaven, they sniff the fires of hell. It is not the fault of the gospel that they perceive the reek of sulfur and brimstone. The gospel is altogether lovely, but their heart is so hardened and so proud they can't grasp the pleasing spice of Christ's work on the cross. Their nostrils are so filled with the rancidness of sin and that the meadows of heaven are too putrid for them. When I was in high school, we were supposed to what's called waft ammonia so that we could smell it, and I, of course, was bold and just sniffed the thing. I had ammonia trapped in my sinuses for weeks. Couldn't smell anything but ammonia. That's what it's like when you're all wrapped up in sin. All you can smell is ammonia, even when Christ comes and holds the gospel before you and says, believe. And yeah, it's just more ammonia. And you're moving on. That's the way that sin works. And when we reject the gospel, we're like a spoiled child who wants some miserable candy rather than some wholesome food. And you know what I'm talking about? The really nasty stuff that they give away free for Valentine's Day. You sit down with your kids and you know, look what we have. Mom has made lasagna and there's bread and they're, oh no, I want some sweet tarts or something. They're disgusting. In comparison to the luxuries of heaven, sin is worse than dung. Sinning in God's eyes is eating manure and calling it delicious. Loving your sin is standing in the slaughterhouse among the offal. Do you know what that is? That's the guts and all the stuff in it. And saying, yeah, give me some more of this. Love that smell. That's what sin is like. And it's here that we come to some of the mystery of the gospel. It's so lovely and so beautiful for those who are being saved, but it is putrid for those who don't know Christ. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? And so if you're here today and you've been singing about Jesus and reading his word and thinking about his word, and you've caught the scent of good things, don't waste it. Bring your heart to Jesus and ask him to take you captive. Ask him to teach you to be captivated by him. Ask him to bring you into the great triumphant procession of the church so that you might be saved. You see, there's a polarity here in the text. There's no neutrality. The gospel says there are only two aromas of the gospel, life and death. What do you smell today? If you smell life, come to Christ. If you smell death, pray that Christ would save you. Now, if you're already in the church today, Paul reminds us that we need to have an abundant love for each other. Look back with me to verse 4. If I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Now, Paul had written a severe letter to the Corinthians. The commentators are divided as to this severe letter, if it was 1 Corinthians, or if there's a third letter that God did not preserve for us. Personally, I lean towards it being 1 Corinthians. But our concern is not the number of letters, but that Paul wrote this, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, Paul is aware that his letter is going to cause some pain. But you have to understand, and this is what Paul is driving at, is that he didn't send them the letter just to be mean. He didn't send the letter for only the purpose of causing pain, but so that they would be brought to repentance. And there is a particular joy that sometimes occurs when you recognize your sin and you repent of it. And so the letter didn't necessarily have to bring pain. And we know that Paul understood that it would cause pain because he says in verse 3, "For if I cause pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" Yet Paul is willing to cause emotional and spiritual suffering if it will lead to repentance. To use the metaphor of the triumphal procession, he's willing to be the fragrance from death to death if it will jar someone out of their sin. But Paul is willing to be severe and tough on somebody if it's going to make them recognize that they're drifting away from Christ. Paul's love for the church is so abundant that he's willing to remove the wicked person from the church. And he does this not only to keep the church safe, but to lead the sinful person to repentance. The Christian who is excluded from the church because of sin is supposed to recognize that his or her place is in the triumphal procession, and this has become questionable because they are now outside of the church. Now, the church that Paul and Jesus are building is a body that assures each other of their mutual salvation. We come together at the Lord's Supper to worship God in the general meeting of the church and do the business of the church, and because we love God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason that I can imagine sitting through a budget meeting at Andover Baptist Church is because you love Jesus. Why else would you come? And that's why we do these things. We all come together and we do some of the boring parts of the job, and we come together because we love Jesus together. Now, one of the problems is that if there's a professed Christian who refuses to attend church or who refuses to repent over growth in public sin, the church has to remove them because of their abundant love for them. You see, the loving thing to do is not to come to a professed Christian who is refusing to repent of their sins or to join in the triumphant procession and say, "We're okay with that. That's not our job." Our job is to be assuring each other of our salvation because there's a legitimate claim to salvation, not only in profession, but in life. Now, at the same time, when anyone gives evidence of true repentance, what does Paul command? "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." So the church's job is the moment that we have repentance, we're supposed to grab the person back in and pull them back in because we love them. And the whole purpose of the church discipline was out of love. Now, once the aroma of death to death has done its work and the one being saved has repented, we pull them back in and we love on them. It is our joy to see church discipline work because it means we have snatched someone from the fire. Now, the responsibility of Christians in this regard is twofold. The first way is that Christians are to be sharing in each other's lives so that we can recognize the root of sin before it bears the fruit of gross immorality. You see, sin tends to ratchet up in grossness. So first someone begins to lie to themselves. Then they lie to people they don't know. Then they lie to their family. Then they lie to the police. And then they lie to the judge. And then they lie to their fellow prisoners. That's the way that it works. It ratchets up. Now, having abundant love for each other is to gently probe each other's hearts for the roots of sin before the gross fruit starts to appear. To truly love your Christian neighbor is to convict them of lying to themselves about how their spouse doesn't love them long before the adultery occurs. You see, we tend to approach sin as if somebody robbed a bank, you know, and there were no prior sins to that. Sin ratchets its way up. And so part of the job of the church is to be working with each other and loving each other and saying, "Hey, you know, Pastor Shane, you seem to be kind of grumpy towards your children today, and that looks like sin to me." And the reason that you want to do that is so that the sin doesn't escalate to the point that I fall into some kind of gross sin and can no longer be a member of Andover or a pastor. You see, we're trying to get into each other's lives and love on each other so that we can get at the root sins before they blow up. Now, that's informal, but there's also a formal aspect. And that's when sin has gotten so out of control that it's become public and gross, and it shames our Lord Jesus, and the sinner refuses to repent. Now, according to our text, the church then must apply a punishment by the majority. Now, allow me to read a comment on verse 8 by a former Anglican bishop and a moderate evangelical scholar. Possibly, Paul's use of a vocabulary of majority implies a deliberative session of the Corinthian assembly with some voting mechanism. Now, I want you to understand that when a moderate bishop of the Church of England says that congregationalism might be true, it means it actually happened. In other words, it really was a vote. When you allow that possibility that it's in the Greek has it there. The Greek indicates that there was a congregational vote. And when you have a vote, then you have to have a membership enrollment, because if you don't know how that works, then there's no way to establish who's allowed to vote and who's not to vote in the church. So having Paul's abundant love means joining a local church and agreeing to a church covenant that has something like this in it. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, disciplines, and doctrine. And sustaining Andover's worship, ordinance, discipline, and doctrines requires each of us to be willing to come to business meeting and attempt to do the godly thing because we have an abundant love for each other. Now, it's my hope and prayer for Andover that the majority will always be godly and wise. Please make this your prayer and your personal desire that Andover will be holy and godly until our Lord Jesus comes, and then by God's grace, there will be no more business meetings anywhere. It will be lovely when Christ returns. Did you ever think of that? God is preparing us for eternity in business meetings. It's long, like eternity, but it will be completely different. It will be very pleasant. Now, what we want to do then is to link our arms together and march towards heaven. The strong will carry the weak. The weak will help the strong through prayer. We'll carry the little ones on our shoulders and we will join the great stream of the triumphal procession marching to the New Jerusalem. Have you ever noticed that in a long procession? Some of the people have already passed into the New Jerusalem. They are way ahead of us. There are probably people still behind us. But we are all marching together to Jerusalem. Now, Paul requires that we have this abundant love for each other, so that we will not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, Satan has three basic tricks in this regard. The first and the most obvious one is that he keeps Christians from joining local churches so that they cannot participate in the abundant love of the church. It's scary to join a church where there's a possibility of the punishment by the majority. But we can't allow the possibility of suffering for Christ to keep us from loving Christ's church. Last week, Paul taught us in chapter 1, verse 5, "For we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." So part of the risk of joining the church is suffering for Jesus as the godly majority or the godly minority. And sometimes we can be a part of a majority or minority, and it's merely an issue of wisdom with no suffering involved. Now, Satan's other two tricks are more subtle, and that is that we be too lenient in church discipline or too rigorous. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Corinthians were being too lenient. They're proud at how open-minded they are, and look, we have this notorious sinner active in our church. But in 2 Corinthians 2, they're now being slow to turn and forgive and comfort. And so the evil one gets us both ways. In one direction, we let everything slide. In the other direction, we don't let anything slide. And that's not supposed to be the way it is. There's supposed to be a godly and wise balance. So Satan has three deceptions. Some folks don't join the church. Some churches struggle having no discipline or too much, and we are tempted to swing between harshness and indulgence. And so Paul warns us, don't be outwitted. We are not ignorant of his designs. Now let me draw this all together. Link arms with the local church and show your abundant love by willingness to rejoice with the church, forgive with the church, and to assist in the healing of the church through church membership. But most importantly, join the triumphal procession led by Christ. Become a trophy of grace for Christ. Exhibit yourself to the world as someone who has been captivated by Jesus Christ. Exhibit yourself to the world as a trophy of Jesus Christ. And that has both its good sides and its bad side. Here I am, I'm up here preaching, and it looks wonderful. Let me tell you a little bit about my sin if you'd like. You see, Christ is taking me captive, and I am captivated by him. And we are to exhibit ourselves and the church before the world as those who have been conquered by Christ, and we love him. Can you do that as we're going out the door today? Exhibit yourself as a trophy of grace for Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have defeated us. We also thank you, Lord, that you have made us beautiful. We pray that we would be the aroma of Christ to God, to those who are being saved, and to those who are perishing. From our death to death for those who are perishing, but from life to life from those who are being saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.